Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I just want to let you in on a little secret this morning. Okay, I want to let you in on a little secret. When I was at seminary, I had this professor. His name was, Calvin Miller. And I'll never forget this. He said, he got up in front of our class one day and he said, "Gentlemen, there's nothing worse in a church than a sermon with no point." He said, "We're graduating a lot of men from this school that seem to have mastered that art. Don't be one of them. At least have one point that people can take home." And I'm telling you that this morning, not as like confession or anything, I hope, you know, but the letter to the Hebrews, this sermon that we have written to the Jewish Christians in Rome, this is a sermon, beloved, with really just one point. It's just got one point. This is a 13 chapter, one point sermon. That's what this is, okay? It's really what it is. I want you to remember what's going on, okay? This is a letter, really a sermon, written to these Hebrew Christians that are in Rome, okay? These are guys that have grown up in Jewish households, who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, who have been now, you know, excluded and ostracized from the homes that they've grown up in, who have been rejected by their buddies who they grew up with that were Greeks and were, you know, into all the different human philosophies and wisdoms and everything. And so they're pretty much finding themselves, the Hebrew Christians, they're finding themselves on their own. They're enduring pretty great persecution. There's greater persecution around the corner. This is about 64 AD when they're getting this sermon, and it's right before the Neronic persecutions are about to begin, when vast numbers of Christians are going to have their heads cut off simply because of their faith to Jesus Christ, okay? And so every day these guys are getting up and they're asking themselves this question: is faith in and faithfulness to Jesus Christ really worth it? And the writer of Hebrews writes this sermon to say to them with a resounding voice, yes, absolutely yes, it is worth it. It's worth it more than you know, more than you can imagine, more than you might be seeing right now in the midst of, you know, all of your trials. Jesus is worth it. He's great and he's glorious and he's excellent and he's superior to everyone and everything else in the universe. Don't you dare underestimate the worth of Jesus Christ. In fact, he is so superior that it's impossible to overestimate him. Okay? That's the singular point of this sermon. That's the singular point of the book of Hebrews. The singular point is Jesus is incomparably great. And he's going to tell us, he's going to flesh it out for us in a variety of different ways. He's going to show us this in all these different ways. And this morning what he's going to do is he's going to show us how Jesus is greater than the angels. Okay? So let's stand together and let's read from this text together. We'll actually start in verse 1, although we'll pick up the sermon in verse 4. All right? But it's a transition verse. I want to get it in there. Let's read this scripture together and we'll pray and then we'll dig into this text. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will all be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who do inherit salvation? Let's pray together. Father, this is one of those texts that to our modern ears probably sounds a little strange. To be thinking about and considering, you know, the angels and thinking about how they relate to Christ. Now Christ is so much greater. Jesus is so much greater. I would dare say it's probably something that we haven't spent a lot of time thinking about until we read the book of Hebrews. And yet it just makes sense. It makes sense that, Father, you would, you know, through this writer, through the writer of Hebrews, through the writer of this book, you would show to us how far greater Jesus is than the angels because of how very great and glorious the angels themselves are. And yet they are creatures. And Jesus, you are uncreated. To think about these things rightly, to comprehend them fully, Lord, what we desperately need is for your Spirit to instruct us. That's what we need. Our human ability, our human minds, we can't stretch far enough to understand all this. We need you to make our minds, to expand the capacity of our understanding so that we can grasp, Father, these words, so we can really get them and understand why they're significant. So, Father, I'm pleading with you this morning to come and meet with us. God, come and empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit. Grant me the unction of your Spirit. Let me be an instrument, Father, that you use for the sake of your people here. Let me be an instrument that you use, Father, to speak to your people. Let me, Father, just be a voice for you. That's all I want to be. Let me be completely hidden and let Christ only be seen, and let Christ be seen as he is, high and lifted up and glorious. I'm asking you. Use this time for us, Lord. Use this time to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. Use this time, Father, to draw those who don't know you to faith in Jesus Christ. Use this time, Father God, to silence the objections of our society and to silence the foolish arguments of our society that would devalue Jesus Christ in our eyes. Use this time, Father, to strengthen and encourage us. Use this time to make us bold. Use this time to nourish our faith. Use this time, Father God, to accomplish your eternal and divine purposes in us. I'm asking you to do that. Let us embrace this morning as not just, you know, another Sunday morning. I know that's not our heart. That's just not the heart of this body. We want to know you, Lord. We want to understand you. We want to comprehend you. And so, Father, let our hearts be open to you, and please draw us to you right now through the preaching of your word. I ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Beloved, remember with me what we saw last week, right? We saw how, you know, the writer of the book of Hebrews, the writer of this sermon, he sets up really all that he's going to talk about throughout the whole of this sermon in the first few verses, the first three verses of this letter that we looked at last week. And he jumped right into the deep end of the pool, didn't he? I mean, he didn't waste any time. Right? He's told us about the God who is, and how this God who is a God who speaks. That he's not a God who's, you know, just some, you know, cosmic recluse, which is, he's back in the corner of, you know, heaven and doesn't want anybody to know him, but he's a God who interacts with his creation. He's a God who wants to be known. And so he has revealed himself through history, he says, through the prophets, right? The prophets spoke of Christ, but it was incomplete. It was fragmentary. It's all true, but incomplete and fragmentary. And now, he has spoken to us with finality in his Son, Jesus Christ, right? That we know the truth about God because we know the truth about Jesus. And the revelation and the truth that's in Jesus far surpasses and brings to completion and culmination all the prophecies of God throughout all of the ages, right? He showed us how that all of the creation, that the entire universe belongs to Jesus by the decree of God the Father, that it's all His. That this world right now and the coming kingdom, they belong to Him. This is His house, right? We said that. He showed us that Jesus is the agent of creation. That the power to create things out of nothing belongs to Christ, right? It belongs to Him. We've seen the manifested, you know, that the manifested glory of God belongs to Him. He is the radiance of God. We've seen that the sustaining power that upholds the universe is found in Jesus. That the work of, and the power of redemption and salvation of sinners is only found in Him. He's spoken to us of the reigning and the exalted majesty of Jesus. And in all of this, the preacher of Hebrews is driving home the supremacy and the glory of Jesus Christ. He's driving home the point that Jesus Christ is indispensable to everything that's truly called life. He's given these Hebrew Christians a much needed vision of the Christ in whom they'd placed their faith, to whom they'd surrendered their lives, and in whom they had pledged their hope in life and death. He was giving them a fresh vision of the supremacy of Jesus Christ that would embolden and encourage and strengthen them in their resolve. Because he knew the temptation to fall away was there. He knew the temptation to give up was at the forefront of their minds. Listen, the harder something it gets, the more difficult something gets, the easier it is to excuse giving up. And he understood that. And today in this text that we're looking at, we're going to see the writer of Hebrews establish the superiority of Jesus to the angels of God. Okay? And I want you to understand how he's going to do it. I want you to understand this because it's very important. For the rest of the sermon, this is how the writer, the preacher of Hebrews is going to operate. This is what he's going to do. Okay? For the rest of this sermon, we're going to see him ground everything that he says and everything that he teaches in the Old Testament scriptures, in the scriptures that were available to the Hebrew Christians that time. You know, back then you didn't have like a Christian bookstore. Back then you didn't have a Barnes and Noble on the corner. You couldn't just go down and, you know, buy whatever version of the scripture that you wanted to buy, you know. You couldn't go down there and get like the Athlete's Bible, or you couldn't go down there and get like the Patriot Bible, or you could, all those other stuff, right? You couldn't go get that. You only had what the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, had collected over time and what had been copied, right? And that was the Old Testament scriptures that were present in every synagogue, and in the synagogue in Rome. So he goes to the Old Testament scriptures, and everything that he's going to teach him is going to be firmly established in the Word of God. And that's very important to see. Listen to me. That's really important to see. Beloved, listen, any preacher that's worth his salt, any preacher that's worth anything, any preacher that you should listen to, the substance of his message should be the Word of God expounded. You understand? That's what it should be. You know, preachers are real clever these days. There's a lot of clever preachers that get up and they preach human philosophy baptized with a little bit of Jesus talk. Right? Or they get up and they preach out of their imagination and they use the human wisdom or the wisdom of the age. I want you to see something. The writer of Hebrews, the preacher of Hebrews, look, this isn't a message that he just makes up. This isn't, you know, opinion divorced from reality. Everything that he preaches is established in the Word of God. In eternal truth with a capital T. He's going to take passages from the Old Testament. I'll show you them this morning. And he's going to expound them. Truths established in God's Word to show us how they, and then show us how they apply to Jesus Christ. Now, why does he do that? Let me tell you why. Because he's got three abiding convictions. Three abiding convictions here about the Word of God, okay? These are three convictions you need to grasp and understand and grab hold of yourself, okay? So you have three convictions here, okay? First, the writer of Hebrews was convinced that the Old Testament is a Christ-centered, Christ-revealing book. All right, let me say that again. He was convinced that when you read the Old Testament, you really ought to be reading it through the lens, all right, through glasses that are focused on finding Jesus in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is a Christ-centered, Christ-revealing book. Okay? That's the purpose of the Old Testament. The ultimate purpose of the Old Testament was to reveal Jesus Christ. Not that the history that's there is not accurate or not important. It is, and archaeology proves it over and over again, okay? That's not the point. But he also understands the true nature of prophecy, okay? And the true nature of prophecy is this. The true nature is that he's able to look beyond the initial meaning of the words without denying the truth of their original context. When you see prophecy in the Old Testament, there's always a point. There's an original context, okay? There's an application at that moment, okay? But there's also a further and a more important message in those words. A greater message, if you will, whenever you look at prophecy in the Old Testament. In other words, he sees the message of Jesus Christ everywhere present in the Old Testament. Now, in our pluralistic age, in our age where, you know, real truth doesn't exist and you can just believe whatever you want to believe and yada, 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 we might ask ourselves, well, that's good for him, that's great. But how do we know that he's right to read Jesus into everything in the Old Testament? Okay? How do we know that's the right approach? I mean, that's, you know, maybe he came up with that and that sounds good and, you know, that's his shtick. But how do we know, you know, that that's right? Well, let me tell you this. In reading Jesus into the Old Testament, okay, in reading and seeing the Old Testament in light of Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews is in the greatest of company. He's in the greatest of company in doing that, okay? It's just what Jesus, the Son of God, truth incarnate, did, okay? It's just what he did. You remember the story, and if you don't, I'll tell you the story of when Jesus, after his resurrection, okay, after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, he meets up with some of the disciples, not the 12, but some other guys, other disciples, other followers of Jesus. He meets up with some disciples on the road to Emmaus, okay, on the road to Emmaus. And they're discouraged and they're hopeless after the crucifixion of Jesus. And so Jesus appears to them along the road. And this is what the gospel writer Luke records for us, okay? This is what he says in Luke chapter 24, starting verse 17. He said to them, Jesus said to them when he, you know, showed up, he said, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these last days, or in these days? I'm pretty sure that Jesus knew all that, right? And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." These guys are sad about that. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Here's the key. "And beginning with Moses." Who wrote the first book of the Bible? Starts with an M, ends with an S, has an O's in the middle. Moses, right? Moses, starting with Genesis, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The message of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. Yes, it's got history in there. Yes, it's got all this really cool stuff that's in there, all these neat experiences, all this crazy stuff that happens in the history of the nation of Israel. It's amazing stuff, but the message, the unifying message of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. That's the first conviction of the writer of Hebrews. Second thing is this, the writer of Hebrews was absolutely convinced as well that the Old Testament was a book with abiding, you know, relevance to our lives. It's got abiding relevance to our lives. You know, there are some Christians who, like, when they become a Christian, they just put away the Old Testament altogether, right? It's just the New Testament, and because there's a difference. We've been told there's a difference between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. The New Testament God's nice, the Old Testament God's mean, you know. Put away the Old Testament, we stick with the nice New Testament God, right? Well, people that believe that are wrong. Okay? The God who's revealed in the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament, right? And the message in the Old Testament is not dry or dusty or old or antiquated. And its message and its principles are just as relevant to first century Christians and 21st century Christians as when the promises and the principles of God were first revealed in the Old Testament times. And again, this is all really important, okay? It's really important that we understand that. The Old Testament has abiding relevance for us, okay? And it's important that we believe that the Old Testament reveals Jesus because it's all the difference between divine truth, which is priceless, okay? Holding fast to the scripture, that's divine truth, and what is so prevalent in churches these days, which is human imagination. And guess what? That's not worth anything, okay? And that leads to, and that light just came on to prove that point. Did you see that light going on and off? I'm sorry about that. We'll get that fixed. Here's the third thing, his third conviction. Leads to the third conviction. His third conviction is this. The writer of Hebrews understands that unless what he believes and what he teaches is rooted and grounded in God's eternal truth, it is not worth the breath that he uses to speak it or the ink that he uses to write it. And it will be of no eternal, practical, and lasting worth to the Hebrew Christians, okay? So the writer of Hebrews is going to take up the word of God. He's going to show us that Jesus is far, far superior in his excellence and in his glory than the angels of God are, okay? Now, the obvious question out of that is, why does he start with the angels? I mean, why? Right? I mean, there are other places he could have started. Why does he start with the angels? And that's a good question, right? Certainly, you know, we look at our own society these days, and you can see that there are a lot of people that are fascinated with angels in our own culture. I mean, they are. They're people that are fascinated with angels. If someone is spiritual, not necessarily a Christian, but if they're spiritual, they at least have some concept of angels. They just do. I mean, it's ubiquitous. It's throughout our culture. Now, to be honest, some thoughts of angels are sort of foolish and fanciful, right? They're just kind of like goofy, kind of like fairies and pixies and genies and such, right? I mean, that's kind of how angels are kind of presented. They kind of help you do things, like they help you get a good parking spot at Walmart, you know? Look, there's easier ways than having a parking lot angel. Just go get your handicap thing and stick that thing in your window. When my parents come down to visit, I love it. We always take their vehicle, right? I'm like, great, we don't have to walk at Walmart. It's awesome, right? You know, well, you walk with a limp when we do it. Don't be. You know, we have these angels that we can, you know, that we can pin on our lapel or we hang on the fridge. How many of y'all have seen the little Precious Moments angels? Aren't they just adorable? Aren't they? They're just so cute. They look like little blonde-headed kids with teardrop eyes and halos, right? That's our perspective, lots of times, on angels. You know, even like the way that we present them in media. You know, remember the TV show Touched by an Angel? Remember that one? Touched by an Angel? Where angels were presented sort of as like, really what they were was like heavenly psychologists. That's what they really were. Who, you know, proclaimed this soothing message of love from this all-embracing and non-judgmental God, right? And if you're a little older, some of you guys that are older, you'll get this. Remember Michael Landon? Remember when Michael Landon did that show, Highway to Heaven? He was more of a macho angel. Remember? He dealt with more manly things, like beating up guys that were bad to their wives. Remember that? You know, he would do that kind of stuff. And so, you know, with those sorts of angels and that culture that we have, it seems kind of overkill, doesn't it? Okay, 11 verses to tell us that Jesus, I hope Jesus is greater than Michael Landon. I mean, I'm hoping, right? But there's a more dangerous strain of angelology, and yes, that's a word, in our day, and it's all over the bookstores, in which people claim to receive revelation from angels, and who teach you how to talk to your angels, and how to pray to your angels, and how to commune with your angels, and how to receive guidance from your angels, and even how to worship your angels. Now people are like, well, come on, man, is it that bad? Yeah, it's bad. And let me tell you why that's bad, okay? There's a real danger here. Scripture says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. So this unscriptural obsession with angels is deadly dangerous to the soul. But even more, here's what happens. Look, man, everybody wants to connect with God with no cost. Everybody wants that, well, I'd like to, you know, have that relationship with God that really doesn't cost me anything. And angels are the perfect option for that. They really are. They're the perfect option. You know? You elevate these angels. They act as the intermediaries between you and God. And you just devalue Jesus. And Jesus gets lost in the spiritual mix. And this whole need to submit to Jesus and surrender to Jesus and honor Jesus as Lord and as Savior, you don't have to do that because you got your angel, man. And when you think about it like that, you can see then why these verses are so important. But there's even more to this. You especially see the importance of this section and why the writer of Hebrews compares Jesus to angels when you have a grasp of what Jews in those days, and remember, Hebrew Christians, they grew up in Jewish homes, what they believed about angels. And it was a mixture of truth and error. It was a mixture of reality and of fantasy. And let me explain, okay? First, some of their beliefs about angels were absolutely correct. They were, okay? Some of their beliefs about angels were right. They rightly understood angels to be the most awesome and most powerful and the highest of the created beings that God made. That they shine with glorious light. That they are burning with holiness. That they're awesome in their appearance. They understood that about angels. They knew that angels existed in vast numbers. That they served God and executed His purposes. They were the host of heaven, the armies of God. Okay? They rightly understood them to be the messengers of God's will. The name angel means messenger. They would come and they would communicate to people on behalf of God. Angels had appeared, for instance, to Abraham. They'd helped to deliver the law of Moses on Mount Sinai. And they also understood the angels to be instruments of God's judgment. As an example, slaying the entire Assyrian army. 185,000 men in one night. One angel does that. When they went to Sodom and Gomorrah and pronounced, you know, the judgment that was going to fall. And it did. They understood the angels to be the protectors of God's people. Over in 2 Kings chapter 6 is a really cool story. It's the story of Elisha and his servant in a place called Dothan. And they were surrounded by an enemy army. And it says this, 2 Kings chapter 6, starting in verse 15. When the servant of the man of God, that's Elisha's servant, rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city of Dothan. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? We're going to get smoked. Well, that's not in there, but that's my interpretation, right? And he said, do not be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, there's Elisha and his servant. And there's an army, a vast army with horses and chariots all around. Look, either Elisha knows something or he's really bad at math. Right? And then Elisha prayed and said, oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. They rightly understood, the angels, that they continuously worship and praise the God that they serve. They rightly understood that the angels would be God's agents in the final earthly judgment to come. They had a lot of correct beliefs about angels, okay? But they also had some unorthodox and bizarre traditions, some weird thoughts about angels, okay? They'd come to wrongly believe that the angels acted as God's senate, okay? That God could do nothing without first consulting them and then getting their approval, because that's how the senate is supposed to work. I'm just reminding you, because that's not how ours works anymore, right? They'd come to wrongly believe that there was an angel who controlled history. And that there was an angel who was over the sea, and an angel of frost, and an angel of the dew, and an angel of the hail, and an angel of rain, and snow, and thunder, and lightning. Even angels that were wardens of hell, and torturers of the damned. It was crazy stuff. But here was the point. Like the modern conception of angels, okay? This idea of angels that the Hebrew Christians had introduced this series of beings other than Jesus through whom men and women could supposedly make their approach to God. And they came to eventually believe that it was angels who bridged the gulf between God and man. And that's why the writer of Hebrews is comparing Jesus to angels. And that's, look, it wasn't his purpose to correct all the misconceptions about angels. Not that it's not important, it just wasn't his focus. That's not what he's about. But his intent is this, it's to show this, that no matter what these Hebrew Christians believed about angels, no matter what they thought about them, and they believed that angels were awesome and glorious and the greatest of all creation, no matter what they believed, Jesus far surpassed them all in glory. He wants them to know that Jesus is far superior to the angels. And when you compare them side by side, you see that however glorious they might think the angels to be, their significance pales by comparison. Their glory is dwarfed by the divine glory of Jesus, right? All right, so look at this with me. Here we go. Don't get nervous that I meant for the introduction to be that long. We're good, okay? Here we go. Watch this. I want you to notice. Notice how he does this. It's pretty awesome. First, he shows us that Jesus has a more superior name. Okay? The writer of Hebrews says, pick it up at the end of verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The writer of Hebrews is saying, look, Jesus is superior to the angels because he's got a greater name. What's the name? What is the name here, right? Well, it's clear from the context that the name that Jesus has that the angels don't have is Son. He's the Son of God, okay? That makes him far greater. Now, it's true that the angels in the Old Testament are called the sons of God in the plural, little s, and believers are sometimes called the sons of God or the children of God. But the point that the writer of Hebrews is making is that never have angels or believers been referred to as the unique Son of God, and that's the point. That's a name that belongs only to Jesus. A name that he deserves, as proven by his incarnation, when he stepped down from heaven and took on human flesh, yet remaining God, when he died the death on the cross for our sins, and especially by his resurrection. Let me show you why. Let me show you how. Look what he does. The writer of Hebrews here is first quoting from Psalm 2 when he says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you?" And the word begotten here is the key word. It's the key word in this, okay? The word begotten is the key word. It has the idea of declaring or manifesting something to its fullest, okay? That's what it means. To declare or to manifest something to its fullest, okay? That Jesus is God's unique Son was manifested to the fullest. Where? Well, Paul helps us with that. Over in Acts chapter 13, okay? He's preaching a sermon there. And in his sermon, he says, this is Acts 13, starting in verse 32, he says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, salvation, he has fulfilled to us, their children." How? By raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Notice what he does. He connects his begottenness, the manifestation of Jesus' unique nature as the Son of God. He connects that to what? The resurrection of Christ. Do you see that? He connects it to the resurrection of Christ. It's not the only place he does that. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul writes concerning his son and concerning the Son of God, who was, get this now, descended from David according to the flesh. He's in the kingly line according to the flesh, according to his mother Mary, right? And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here's the point. When God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, having been crucified for our sins, God was declaring him to be more than just a man. He was declaring him to be the very Son of God. And he was manifesting that fact before the whole world, his place as God's unique Son. That's a title the angels did not have, could not claim, and did not earn. In the second quotation, it's 2 Samuel 7:14. He says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The original context of that is the promise that God made to David, to King David, that he would be with his son Solomon, and he would help Solomon to build the temple. Okay? He would use Solomon to build the temple. And that was fulfilled in Solomon's time. Okay? But there's a bigger picture behind it. Solomon is David's son, according to the flesh. And Jesus was David's descendant, according to the flesh. And the greater fulfillment of that promise is found in David's greater son, Jesus. He said to the angel, said to Mary, Jesus' mother, said to her, behold, this is Luke 1, verses 31 and 32. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. When God says, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son, it applies uniquely to Jesus in a way it never applied to anybody else. He is the true and the unique Son of the Father. And it's through all of this that Jesus has become, what the writer of Hebrews says, has become superior to the angels. Well, how did Jesus become superior to the angels? Wasn't he superior to them already? I mean, you know, he's always been eternally superior to the angels, right? Yeah, but when Jesus became man, for a time, he became in appearance lower than the angels. You and I, human beings, were created lower than the angels. And so for a time, he looked lower than the angels. But now it's been revealed through his death and his resurrection that he is and has been greater all along. And as glorious and as exalted as the angels are, no angel was ever humiliated for you. No angel ever hung on the cross bearing the full weight of your sins and the sin of the world. No angel ever did that. But the Son of God, who is superior to angels, he shed his blood and rose from the dead for you. And he proves that he alone is God's unique Son. And he's been exalted and been revealed by God the Father as such by his resurrection from the dead. And so here's the point that the writer of Hebrews is getting. First of all, he's greater than the angels because he's got a greater name. Their name means messenger. He is the Son. So who are you going to turn to for salvation? To whom, you know, whom shall you worship and follow as Lord except the one proclaimed by God the Father to be worthy as the Son of God? He's got the superior name. It sets him above the angels. More than that, he has a superior honor. Verse 6. He continues and he said, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Well, look, man, not only does he have a better name than the angels worship him. And in particular, when God the Father brought the firstborn into the world, he said, let all God's angels worship him. Now, don't be thrown by the word firstborn, okay? It doesn't mean firstborn in the sense of being the oldest child in a particular family. It refers to somebody who has the special place of honor with the Father. It refers to somebody who shares in his authority. It refers to somebody who is superior to everybody else and holds the place of excellence. Okay? Now, in the Old Testament, that wasn't always the firstborn son. Sometimes the firstborn son was, you know, a real head case. Okay? To say it nicely. And so, you know, that honor of being the firstborn, of being the one with authority, would be passed down the line to somebody who wasn't as messed up as the firstborn. Okay? So the issue here is not about birth order. That's not it. It has to do with the place of honor that you hold. And Jesus holds the place of greatest honor with the Father. And when he quotes here, when the writer of Hebrews quotes here, he quotes from Psalm 97, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when he says, let all God's angels worship him. And that's the point. He's greater than the angels because the angels worship him. You don't worship somebody who's not greater than you, do you? Do you? No. Not unless you're an idolater. And the angels aren't idolaters. They worship Jesus because he's greater. In fact, the Apostle John describes the incredible worship scene in heaven that's found in Revelation 5. It's really pretty cool. In Revelation 5, starting in verse 11, he says, then I looked and I heard around the throne, that's the throne of God in heaven, and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That means they were innumerable, okay? Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's the worship that goes on in heaven. And so here's the deal. Since Jesus has inherited the name of Son, manifesting his uniqueness as the Son of God, and since he's the one that God the Father has commanded should be worshipped by the angels, and because the angels submit to him and revere him and worship him, he's greater than the angels are. And rather than refusing to accept that reality, you ought to take a clue from the angels too and worship Jesus. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. He's got a better name. He has a superior honor. He's also got a superior status. Look at this. Verses 7 through 9. He says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. He makes his angels, okay? He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, God the Father, saying this to the Son, your throne, O God, God the Father calling the Son God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond all of your companions. See what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. He's taking two passages, okay? He's taking the first one from Psalm 104 and the second from Psalm 47. And he's using them to draw a powerful contrast between Jesus and the angels. He talks about the angels and he says, the angels, okay? The angels God makes winds and a flame of fire. What in the world does that mean? What is he getting at there? Well, here's what we know about winds. Winds shift, right? They change. And fires eventually do what? They burn out, right? That's what happens. When he says that these angels are like winds and flaming fire, he's pointing to the fact that the angels, their service changes. They don't occupy the same responsibility all the time. God commands them and they go and do their thing and that's the end of it. And they draw their life and they draw their purpose from God. Angels have no purpose to exist except in their relationship to God. Because they're his ministers and they serve him, okay? Angels aren't just like their own little private order off in the, over here in the galaxy somewhere. They only have a reason to exist because of God. They serve him. And he sets that in contrast to the eternal sovereignty and glory of Jesus Christ. Well, the angels only have worth and they only have value as they relate to, right, God. But God the Father says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companion. It's God, it's Jesus who sits on the throne. And what the writer of Hebrews is getting at, what God has said about the Son is this, is that he's nothing less than the King of the Empire of God. He's the King of the Empire of God. That's a great deal greater than a servant. That's a great deal greater than a wind or a flame of fire. He's not just a great leader or a great man or even the greatest of the prophets or even the highest of the angels. He's God in the fullest sense of the word. He has life in himself. And he doesn't exist in relationship to anyone else. He exists. And everyone else exists in relationship to him. He is the ruler of all things. And he has a rule that's marked by a love for righteousness and a hatred for wickedness. His whole life testifies to that fact. His death and burial and resurrection testify to that fact. And not only that, his power and his authority are righteous power and authority. He's not an abuser of his power as God. He uses all of his power, his scepter, that's a picture of power. All of it is upright. It's all good. And he's been anointed with the oil of gladness, the oil of joy. He's an eternally joyful God. That's who Jesus is. He's filled with joy, the joy of redeeming a people for himself. The joy of redeeming you and me, beloved, if you believe in Jesus Christ. He delights to do that. He delighted to do that. It brings him great joy. His triumph over sin and death. His return to his rightful glory. See, here's the thing about Jesus. Jesus is never depressed. Jesus is never discouraged. He's never frustrated. Never. He's just not like us. He's never downcast. He's always eternally joyful. You know why? Because Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Whatever he pleases to do, he does. And therefore, he's not frustrated. Not ever. Here's the point. If God the Father establishes the deity and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, if he says, you are God. You reign on the forever throne. You have the scepter of uprightness in your hand. You love righteousness. You hate wickedness. If the Father establishes the deity and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, then our confession of him and our regard for him ought to be the same. Can we say that we believe in Jesus Christ and not submit to him as Lord as the angels do? Can we do that? Can we say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ and then not submit to him and obey him and serve him as the angels do? And the answer to that is no, we can't. In fact, Jesus makes that point. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? In other words, you're fooling yourself. We can't. And that's the point. He has a superior status, sovereign, Lord, and God. And that demands a response from us, right? More than that, or in addition to that, he's got a superior life. Look at this now, okay? Writer of Hebrews continues and he says, verses 10 through 12, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same and your years will have no end. Now the quotation here is from Psalm 102 and helps us to understand, if we understand the context and the content of Psalm 102. Earlier in that psalm, okay, here's what's going on. The writer of that psalm, he's lamenting the decaying nature of life. He's lamenting how in our human lives things pass away. They don't last forever, right? He's talking about how the weakness and the immorality of man as a result of sin and the mortality of mankind. And I'll just quote a little bit from it. He says, for instance, my days are like smoke. Well, smoke passes away quickly, doesn't it? And my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and your anger against sin, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow and I wither away like grass. Those are hard words to hear, but you know what? They're true. They're true. That's the truth about human life. Our life's a vapor, man. Right? But then in that very same psalm, the psalmist looks to the Lord and he finds hope. Yes, the universe is passing away and everything in it, but not God and not those who trust in him. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, he's taking that very word about God and applying it to the Son of God, very God of very God, Jesus. And he's saying this to the Hebrews. Listen, guys, you live in a world that's passing away. Your lives, it seems, are ending so quickly. You're dealing with all of these hardships and difficulties. It feels like your bones are burning up on the inside. You're dealing with horrible things all the time. It's hard to stand for Jesus in the culture you're living in. It's really hard. But listen, this universe that you're in right now, and everything in it is passing away. Everything. Everything. But not Jesus. And not those who trust in Him. In fact, get the picture. Here's the picture. This universe is compared here to a favorite, you know, like old t-shirt or sweatshirt. How many of y'all got like a favorite old t-shirt or sweatshirt that you wear? That you wear when nobody's around. Right? That you maybe have your spouse is like, you need to throw that out. I know, guys, you have some underwear in your drawer. They're like that if you're anything like me, right? They're just comfortable. You like them, right? So you keep them forever. They're threadbare. You're going to keep them until, you know, you die or Jesus comes back, right? The universe is like that. It's unraveling, okay? It's wearing down. Like the law of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics says it will. Like it's running down, man. It's how it's designed. This is how the earth was designed. It wasn't designed to last forever. It wasn't designed to be eternal. It was designed to be replaced by a new heavens and a new earth. But rather than just running down and puttering to a close, its end is going to come quickly. Really, really quickly. And we don't know when it's going to be. But Jesus, the idea it says here is he's going to roll it up like a robe. He's going to roll it up. Like a garment. And he's going to exchange the new heavens, or the old heavens and the old earth, the new heavens and the new earth. And it's going to be as easy for Jesus as it is for you to change your shirt. The universe is passing away. But Jesus will remain. And so will his people. Who are trusting in him alone for salvation and life. He's greater than the angels because he's got a superior life. Suffering Jewish believers that first heard these words, they must have felt like a sweet breeze in the midst of the heat of affliction, man. The world was threatening to come apart at the seams, but Jesus remained the same, eternal, unchanging, faithful. You trust in him. And then summing it all up, he says that Jesus has a superior destiny. He says, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He's never said that to an angel, but he said it to Jesus. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? He quotes from Psalm 110, and the picture here is awesome. Here's the picture of Jesus' absolute superiority and supremacy over everything. He's victorious over everything. He's not threatened by any foe that comes against him because he's seated at the place of honor and the place of power and the place of authority. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And his enemies are his footstool. And it's a great picture. In the ancient Near East, it was commonplace that a defeated king, when he was defeated, would be brought before the king that defeated him. And he'd lie on the ground. And he would kiss that king's feet. Okay? Kiss him. Acknowledging that he'd been vanquished. And then the victorious king would place his foot on the neck of the conquered foe. Testifying to his utter superiority. And letting everybody know that from this point on, he ruled over everything that king once possessed. It all belongs to the conquering king now. And what's true of ancient warfare, beloved, is true of Jesus Christ. Christ's enemies. What are they? Sin, death, Satan, unbelieving sinners. They'll all submit themselves in defeat at the feet of Jesus Christ, including all the angels who rebelled with Satan against God. That is the certain future. That's it. That is for sure. I'm telling you, you can bank on that. Christ will conquer. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And here's the good news. United to Him by faith, we'll reign with Him too. That's what He's saying. That's the point that He's making. But what about in the meantime? What about while we're in the midst of affliction? What about while we're in a world that's decaying? What about now? What about in the meantime? Well, in the meantime, this one who is greater than the angels, Jesus Christ, well, guess what? He commands His angels. And He sends them forth as ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. In other words, in ways that we may or may not ever be aware, Jesus commands the angels to minister and to serve us for His sake, because we're His. That's an awesome thought. Not only is Jesus greater than all the angels, He's the King of the angels. And He commands those angels to serve you for the sake of your salvation. It kind of makes all those goofy pictures of angels, Precious Moments angels and Parking Lot angel and, you know, Sun Visor angel and Lapel angel. It makes them all seem so really ridiculous, huh? So what do we take from this? What's the writer of Hebrews mean for us and for the Hebrew Christians to really see? Here's what he wants you to see. Look, what could you possibly need? What could you possibly need in this world or in the world to come that can be found anywhere else except in Jesus Christ? Everything you need. Everything you need in your human frailty and in your weakness. Everything you need in your sinfulness is found abundantly in Him who loves you and gave Himself for you. In the one who reigns as Savior and Lord and who remains the same forever and whose days will have no end. Listen, do you need forgiveness for sins? Say yes, because you do. Do you need forgiveness for your sins? Yes. See Him exalted. And know this, that His sacrifice is all you need for pardon with God, no matter what the sin is. No matter how great the sin is, no matter how complicated the sin is, no matter how offensive the sin is, there's a way of forgiveness, and that way is Jesus Christ, but He's the only way. Do you need to be made at peace with God? Yes, you do. He's seated in heaven. His perfect work of salvation is the testimony to true acceptance with God through faith. See Him and believe in Him. Do you need a new heart? Yes. Do you need, you know, a new life and a renewed spirit? Do you need strength and endurance to follow Him? This is the one, okay? This one that we serve, this is the one that can roll up the heavens and the earth by His power. He can roll up the heavens and the earth by His power and make them new. And by His power, He changes hearts, and He changes lives, and He even sends forth His angels to minister to you in your need. Do you need guidance and direction? Sure, we all do. Are you facing choices and decisions and troubles that cause you fear and cause you worry? Listen to me. This Jesus, He's enthroned in power. He's a Savior and a Lord who loves you and who cares for you with wisdom and power, who reigns in righteousness and who promises to direct your paths if you only turn to Him. Do you fear death? Do you fear death? Some do. He's the one who's conquered death, and who will put all of His enemies, sin and death and hell and Satan, under His feet. look to Christ. There's nothing that you need that you can't find in Him. He's the only way to know God, and He's the only way to have our sins forgiven. He's Lord, and He's God, and He's far greater than you can even imagine. He is far greater than you even can imagine. The Scripture proves it. It's believing these things about Jesus that gives strength to our souls, that leads us to trust and glorify and serve Jesus with our blood-bought lives. There's nothing you need that's not found in Him, nothing you might face that's not already in submission to Jesus Christ. He's the King of the empire of God. But listen to me, and I'm closing right now. Listen to me. It's one thing to acknowledge Christ's greatness and His worthiness, to be praised. And it's another thing entirely to come to Him personally seeking your salvation. God the Father has declared Jesus to be glorious and worthy of praise because He deserves it. Okay? That's why He deserves this. He deserves all this acclaim. That's why God the Father gives it to Him, because He's worthy of it all. But that's not the only reason. God has exalted His Son. And He points us to His glory so that we can have our eyes opened to see Jesus as He is. And so that we can be reconciled to the Father through faith in the Son. That's why the eternal Son became man. And as a man was declared to be the Son of God in power. You see it? It's why the eternal God became man, and then as a man was declared to be the Son of God in power. It was for our sakes, so that we could be saved. It was for us. It was because He loves us, so that we might be saved through faith in Him alone. How can we ever think? How could the temptation to fall away ever really get its grip on our hearts when we see Jesus as He is? That's the point of the Hebrew, of the writer of Hebrews. That's what he's getting at today. See Jesus as He is, and you won't fall away. See Jesus as He is, and you'll come to Him for salvation. See Jesus as He is, and you'll see how desperately you must have Him. Let's pray together. Father, I love You. And I'm grateful to You for Your word. And I'm grateful to You that in every way, the truth about Jesus is absolutely accurate and on point. Jesus, You are infinitely great. You are infinitely greater than even my poor stammering tongue can describe. You're perfect in every way. You're the answer to all of our needs. You're the one who, you know, has received honor and acclaim because You deserve it, but You're also the one who's received honor and acclaim so that we might have our eyes open to see the glory of who You are and turn to You. Father, I'm praying right now for those that are in this room right now that don't know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Maybe they know of Him. Maybe they know small visions and small versions of Him, tiny Christs. But they've never reckoned with the Jesus who truly is. Not the Americanized version of Jesus. Not the sinner's defined version of Jesus. Not the human imagination Jesus, but the Jesus of the Word of God. The true Christ. The one who does sit enthroned. Whose throne is forever. Who is righteous and just and good and merciful and loving and kind. God, I pray that for those today that do not know Jesus Christ and have not trusted in Him as Savior and Lord, have not surrendered to Him, that today would be the day of their salvation. I pray, Father, that You convict them of the reality of their sinfulness, the reality of the fact that if they're honest and they examine their lives, they know they've not lived lives that are pleasing in Your sight. They've committed sin. They have real guilt. Father, I pray that You'd show that guilt to them. And I pray that You'd help them to see that the only way to have that guilt washed away and cleansed is through Jesus Christ. That's it. But Jesus, that You're willing. That You're willing. And glad to do it. I pray for my brothers and sisters here that know Jesus, that have trusted in him as Savior and Lord, that have surrendered their lives to him. I pray that their vision of Christ would be exalted and bigger and greater. I really do. I pray that they would see Jesus enthroned in all of his glory, Father, and that they would see and feel the reality that he rules and reigns not just over all of creation, but over them personally and over their homes and over all that they do, over their thoughts, over their actions, over everything, that Jesus reigns supreme. God, I'm praying that this picture of Christ would encourage those that perhaps are struggling and wrestling with issues and hardship. I pray that it would be encouragement maybe to those that are being persecuted for their faith in Christ. That's real. It's going on. I pray that it would be encouragement, Father God, to all of us to one degree or another. I pray you just, Lord, use this word for your purpose in each of our souls, whatever it might be. And I trust you, Father, to do it. I'm grateful to you for everything that you've blessed, you know, us with, the gift of your word and the gift of this fellowship, but nothing greater than your gift of Jesus Christ. Thank you. Thank you. To you be all praise. In Christ's name, amen.